as people just continue just to settle, I will take this opportunity to pray. And then we would see what the Lord would have to say to us today through his word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord. Wow. It's amazing just to be here, just to share your word, Lord, to be in this privileged position. And my desire, Father, is that as we are here and we look at your word, that, Father, you would just breathe upon it. And just allow your word, Lord, to do what we couldn't necessarily do with human hands, what we couldn't do with manipulation or, bribery in any way, Lord. But whatever is done here, Lord, whatever is done by a move of your spirit, Lord. And so, Father, just be glorified. It's not by power. It's not by might. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's what we want, Lord. We want your spirit just to do his surgery in our hearts, Lord, so that we can be changed from the inside. Lord, I was so blessed by that song, you know, being changed from the inside out. And that's what it's all about, Lord. It's not doing cosmetic stuff, Lord, you know, changing our hairstyle or changing our clothes or, you know, it's doing that inner work inside, which brings about real change. That's our desire, Lord, and that's our prayer. So help us in that endeavor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Wow, sun shining. See so many lovely faces here today. It's good to be here, and welcome to the first service of Calvary Chapel East Dulwich. Amen. That deserved a little whoop-whoop. Now, most of you are probably aware it's been a long journey, sort of like getting to this point where we're actually having a service here. And my thought and my desire, and I believe that the Lord truly wants to do amazing things in and amongst us. He wants to do amazing things in this geographical location, in this area, in this community. Because that's what God's like, isn't it? You know, he is the God of the whole earth. And because he's the God of the whole earth, he expects his children to sort of like touch all communities, the whole earth. And so our desire, again, repeat myself a little bit, but our desire here as believers is to be willing vessels who want to partner with the Lord to do that work, to share the gospel. You know, Jesus said, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. And that's how we need to see ourselves if we are believers here today. We need to see ourselves as willing laborers or vessels that are ready to be used for the master's work here in East Dulwich. And so as we consider those things, you know, as we do at Calvary Chapel, you know, we want to begin our services exactly how we mean to go on. You know, in trying to prepare for today's message, you know, you hear people saying, oh, we want to be there for the first service, we want to support you guys, and you're thinking, okay, you think this first service needs to be something different and grand, and like, I started scratching my head thinking, the first service, wow, what do you do? And I was like, I just felt like the Lord said, do what we do. We're starting a book. Let's just get into it and dig deep. So we're going to have a bit of both, a bit of introduction, a bit of digging into the word, if that's okay. So we want to look at God's word, because heaven and earth is going to pass away, but God's word is going to forever remain. And so there's that specific importance upon God's word. And you know, as I was considering that, I was just thinking about what the prophet Isaiah said. He says that when we're looking at God's word, we need to look upon it like line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And so we want to sort of like start looking at God's word and looking at it so that we can gain greater understanding of, you know, God, what are you saying through your word? What are you saying to me today? How can I actively apply your word to my life today? And so we are going to be looking at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus through the Gospel of John. And as we do that, as we do this, my hope is that we would take that three-pronged approach. Observation, interpretation, application. So, I don't know if anyone's ever heard that before, but I thought that it would be good just to refresh ourselves and familiarize ourselves with this approach. And so, when we approach God's word, whether it's the Gospel of John or whatever book we're looking at, the desire is, as believers, that we would observe the text. We look at what the Bible is actually saying, and we observe the text in our own personal time, but we also observe the text in our corporate time. That's what we're doing exactly here today. We're going to be observing the text. And as we observe the text, we want to ask questions. And the questions we want to ask are things like who, when, where, why, what. We ask all these questions just to gather as much information as we possibly can so that we're getting a good picture of what's actually being communicated to us. And after we've gathered as much information as we possibly can, we then explore the interpretation. And that is, what is God saying through his text? Because everything in God's word is written within a context. And so, for example, the book of 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. So Paul is basically correcting the Corinthian church and saying, well, you're doing some things really, really good, but these things over here, they're not so cool. And you need to really address those things. So we look at the whole book in its context and we say, well, it's a corrective letter, and we apply it that way. And so we look at the scriptures and we say, okay, Lord, what are you communicating through your text? What is your interpretation? Why did you inspire people to write this book? And the fact is, if we take God's word out of context, then it becomes something called a pretext, and we're kind of like making God's word say what we want it to say. And what we need to do is make sure we don't get God's word to say what we want it to say, and we put a slant on it, you know, but we get it to say what God is saying through his word. Okay, and so that's what we want to do. And there's a general rule saying that the more time you spend in observation, it's pretty much the less time you need to spend in interpretation, because the more you've observed is the more you kind of like getting, so that's what it's saying. We kind of like get to that point. Okay, so we've got observation, interpretation. And once we've done our observation or interpretation, we need to get to the so what. Okay, so what? What does that mean to me in 2014? How does God's word apply to me in my life, in my situation in 2014? Because the fact of the matter is, if God's word has no application for my life, we're all wasting our time here. There has to be an application. You know, God's word is relevant because he is the same yesterday. I need this, you know, we need to do this for here. Just to make sure you're still awake anyway. Okay. Yesterday and forever. That's the God we serve. And so we look to see how we apply God's word to our lives. And as I sort of like opened up and said, you know, how are we challenged in the matters of the heart and in our character? You see, a saying we generally always say is that God is more interested in the development of your character than he is in your comfort. And so many people have a view of Christianity that God just wants me to be happy and comfortable, isn't it? Not necessarily so. He wants you to be joyous, but we don't have to be happy to be joyous. You know, at the end of the day, he's more interested in our eternal destination than our earthly temporal wants. And so we have to take these things into consideration, you know. So how does your word, Lord, relate to me? How does it change me as we sung the song, beautiful song, from the inside out? How does God's word challenge me in my relationship with others? You know, we could think we're so cool and heavy, but, you know, we could have bitterness and strife and anger towards our neighbor, towards our work colleagues. We could, you know, our family members. Sometimes it's hard with your own family members to say, I love you. And it's like, strike that. You didn't see that. Okay. But you get my point. So how does God's word affect us so that genuinely we can love people? Genuinely, when people spitefully use us and are horrible to us, we can say, do you know what? It's cool. You know, I love you, not because I'm able to, but the Lord gives me that ability to love you. I can love you with the love of the Lord. I may not agree with you, but I can love you with the love of the Lord. And so, the so what? We want the Lord to do a real work in our lives. And so, this, as we approach the Gospel of John, that's what we're hoping the Lord is going to do. And he's faithful, is he not? He is faithful. His word will not return unto him void. You know, he who began a good work in and me, he is what? Faithful to complete it. We may be faithless and we may drop the ball time and time and time again, but he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Amen. So, yeah, that's what hopefully we're going to do for the Gospel of John. But before we even go into John, we kind of like got to backtrack a little bit, and we kind of like got to get a bit of a foundation, because I don't want to take it for granted that we're all on the same page here and we all know exactly things. Maybe you do. Maybe after the service you say, Patrick, that was so basic. Why did you do that? But cool. I'll just take this opportunity to do it anyway. We have four Gospels, four accounts of the life, of a life, let me say, of an individual who didn't just affect his own generation and the wider community of his day, but the life of Jesus continues to subsequently affect generations. And as opposed to just affecting his local community or the community of his day, he affects the global community. Because everything now is global, isn't it? You know, we've all got smartphones, so it's like we can ping the other side of the world and in an instant. Jesus, the life of Jesus affects the whole world, the whole globe. And we know the difficulties which are going on in certain parts of the world now where people are actually being persecuted and dying for believing in Jesus and the resurrection. I mean, if there wasn't something spiritual and, you know, about that whole thing, why would people be killing Christians? What's that all about? Christianity, we may not believe it because we live in the West, but is the most persecuted faith in the whole world. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, it's amazing when you actually think that the history of Christianity, let me just say, some parts are checkered, but then we look at the motivations of men and what they did. But when you think about hospitals, schools, orphanages, when you think about, I'm sure, the Red Cross, you think about these things throughout the whole world, which are things of good, they have a Christian foundation. It was because people were moved in their hearts because of the love of God to act and to do something in their communities, or to leave their own safety environment and go to somewhere like the African continent, India, South America, wherever it may be. And so the life of Jesus affects the whole planet, the whole globe. And again, I've said it before, but God said this, didn't he? He said, you know, my word shall not return unto me void. The good news from once those guys broke out in that upper room in Jerusalem and started sharing the gospel, that has not returned void. Even before then, Jesus shared it in the first place, didn't he? But you see, it's living. It's powerful. It's effective. It discerns between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, what else does that? You know, it isn't ceremony, but it can contain ceremony. It's powerful. And so we have four gospels, and D.A. Carson, who is, you know, in my mind, a very good minister, he says that a gospel is not entirely a biography, but a telling of a story of Jesus in such a way that the unique significance of his person and his work impacts the reader, enabling him or her to meet Jesus for themselves. That's powerful in my mind. It's like you can read an account of someone, and what it does to you is presents Jesus to you to the point where it would impact your life and you will change accordingly. That's powerful. And we hope that as we're going through the Gospel of John, as we go through God's word, that's what we want it to do. We want it to change. We want to help people meet Jesus. Or if we do know Jesus, we want to get to know him on a deeper level. You know, we can never pick up our Bibles and say, do you know what, I know everything there is to know about the Bible, you know. Don't know. When people say, yeah, I read the Bible, I read it. I'm like, really? Yeah, and it wasn't really saying anything. Really? You read the Bible to know the Bible? After 20 years, I'm still sort of like trying to get through the whole things and know about these things. Wow. That's deep. Yeah. So, the Gospels. And so, on a basic level, the Gospel, four Gospels, shout them out to be gone. All right, there you go. I heard you. The Gospel of Matthew. Now, I'm not sure if anybody's taking notes, but maybe you can just keep it up here. But Matthew was primarily written towards for a Jewish audience to demonstrate that Jesus is Israel's promised king who fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and that he is the Messiah. And so we can't get into it today, but, you know, the Jews, or the Bible, let's just say, for example, it's full of prophecy. Now, you may not think prophecy is important, but I think it's really cool that somebody can say something like 2,000 years ago, and to the exact point or the exact way it's meant to work out, it happens 2,000 years later. I mean, prophecy, what other book do we know is able to do that? Be accurate. I mean, Jesus, in the last 24 hours of his life, I think, fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. And so it's really cool. But so Matthew, he is appealing to a Jewish audience and he wants them to know, do you know what? You see this guy who came along, who's Jesus, who we crucified, hear what? Check out these prophecies and see how he fulfilled all these prophecies. He's actually the Messiah. He's actually the Christ. Messiah, Christ being the same thing, depending on whether you're coming from the Hebrew, Messiah, Christ, Greek. He's the Messiah. And for the Jews, it was important that they had genealogies. And so we open the book of Matthew and we see this whole long of list of genealogies and we kind of like start reading the names. We can't pronounce them. We get a bit fuffy. Oh, I'm going to skip this and we move on. Can I get a witness out here? All right. But there's a point. There's a reason for them things there. Excuse me, terrible English. there's a reason for that. And because You know, the Jews, if you wanted to be a priest, for example, and you was a Jew, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. If you weren't part of the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a Jew. You couldn't be a priest. Okay? You couldn't be a priest. And if you wanted to be a high priest, then you had to be directly related to the first high priest, who was Aaron. So a high priest had to be the son of a preceding high priest. So genealogies are important, because Tom, Dick, or Harry couldn't just roll up and say, I want to be a priest. They start looking and say, well, what's your genealogy? What's your lineage? And if he can't relate it back to Levi, and he can't relate it back to Aaron, it's like, bruv, it's not working. And so genealogies are important. We just skimp over them, but they are actually important. And Matthew's genealogy, he actually takes it back to Abraham. And it's important that he takes it back to Abraham, because if you look at it this way, we had faithful men in the beginning, so, you know, Enoch and Noah and guys like that. But then God decided that he was going to sort of like, in a sense, really highlight a specific thing. And this thing he was going to highlight was faith. He's really going to highlight it. And so he calls this guy from the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, something like that. And he calls Abraham. And Abraham now becomes the father of faith. I've just kind of like just done zzz to the Old Testament. But yeah, so he's the father of faith. So Matthew, because he wants the Jews to kind of like apply faith and believe in Jesus as Messiah, he takes it back to Abraham. Amen? All right. And Matthew uses 9 references to this phrase, so that it might be fulfilled as was spoken by the prophet, whichever prophet he was referring to at the time. 9 references, and in the Bible, and it, you know, numbers kind of like have significance. 9 is the number of fullness, and we have 9 segments of the fruit of the spirit. There's 9 gifts of the spirit, and so on and so on and so on. So 9 sort of like given a full account of these prophecies. And the Lord's legitimate claim to being the Messiah. We move on to the next one, which is the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark was written primarily to a Greco-Roman audience with the intention to show that Jesus is the servant of God. He's a servant. And this is why there are no genealogies. No genealogies, because a servant doesn't need a genealogy. He forgoes his right to have a genealogy because he's a servant. And so straight away, when you open up the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it's moving. Jesus is working, he's moving, he's keeping it moving. And so Jesus is portrayed as a servant. Then we come to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke has the intention of describing the humanity of Christ. And so Luke gives us the Lord's lineage as well, because he wants to prove that Jesus is God, but is also fully man. Fully God, fully man. So he puts a genealogy in there as well, but he doesn't take it to Abraham. He takes it all the way back to Adam. All the way back to Adam. Because he wants to present the God-man. The God-man, as we look through Luke, who was moved with compassion, who touched people's lives, who identified with people's infirmities, and who comforted and corrected people in perfect love. And so we see Jesus as this perfect example of a life which was submitted to the Father in obedience. You know, Jesus says, I do only the things which the Father shows me. I'm not here as a lone ranger doing my own thing. I see the Father, or I hear the Father say something, I do it. And so Luke presents Jesus as the obedient God-man. And he uses it in contrast in so many ways to the first man, Adam, who was disobedient in the garden. And so, the Gospel of Luke. And then we come to the Gospel according to John. Yay. Who, unlike the other Gospel writers, you know, who were synoptic in their approach, meaning they were similar. You know, there's similarities between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just the approach they take. John, as we go through it, he just takes the life of Christ to another level. You know, John writes out of the box, and he presents Jesus as, in a way, coming from left field. You know, and John's desire is to reveal the divinity of Christ. So instead of, you know, going back to Bethlehem or sifting through genealogies, John just takes it there. He goes back before the beginning of time to eternity past. And when I always say eternity past, eternity doesn't have a past. So in our mind, just to kind of like get an idea of what it is, we can't like say eternity past, but eternity doesn't, it is. It forever is. So he takes it back to, he takes it to that realm which is, if that makes sense. And he presents to us the pre-existing one, the great I am. The great I am who, and I want you to just think about this for a moment, the great I am who doesn't need anything or anyone to be because he is. Think about that for a minute. He doesn't need anything or anyone to be. You know, when Moses was having that conversation with the Lord, and he said, well, who am I going to say is sending me to Pharaoh? He says, just tell him that I am is sending you. Perfect, continuous tense, as we always say. I am, you know, I don't change, I am. I don't need anything to exist. I don't need anyone to exist. I am. And so John brings the account of the Lord way back before creation, and he opens his gospel with this powerful statement. En ake, en logos, kahi logos, en pros theos, kahi logos, en theos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Took me a long time to remember. Such a powerful statement. And you know, whenever you hear that, it just arrests your mind. Well, it arrests my mind anyway. No matter how many times I hear it, it arrests your mind. You think, what is going on in here? It's like, I know it's all good stuff, but it arrests your mind. It gets you, it kind of like, zing, gets you to pay attention. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, a lot of different groups have tried to mess around with that and change it, but we know that the original manuscripts say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, was God. And we have to stand on that. We have to know these things. So, as we, you know, go through in the coming weeks, the Gospel of John, we're going to start unpacking these wonderful truths found in this verse and these verses. So, what we have is not really four Gospels, but in a sense, if you can think of it this way, we have a fourfold Gospel, where each writer was given a different revelation of the life and ministry of Christ. Why? so that you and I could have complete confidence in the life and the mission of Jesus. And we could have complete confidence as we share our convictions with people who don't know Jesus. And so that's going to be our aim. And so continuing as we normally do when we're beginning a new book, and I'm sorry this is very much introductory, but we have to say a little bit about the author, about John himself. Now, as we go through the book of John, it mentions there is a man who came from God whose name was John. It's not that John, that's John the Baptist. John, let me just pick up here. You know, a lot of people have tried to discredit the fact that John is actually the author of this book. But there is actual internal as well as external evidence that proves that John actually wrote this account. And we also have solid evidence of the time frame of writing as well, which is believed to be between 60 and 90 AD. And again, I don't know if you know these things, but when it comes to studying any books or literature of antiquity, it is agreed that the closer the writing to the actual events, the more reliable the account is considered to be. So, let me just carry on. So, this is between 60 and 90 AD is quite close to the actual events. And so, we know that that's very reliable. Because if you look at other books of antiquity, that they're not that close at all. But then you see great plays in the West End about Caesar or something like that, and people say, yes, you know, Caesar existed, and da 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 da. But when you look at the New Testament, there's more reliability in the scriptures than it is in those other books of antiquity, the books of Homer or anything like that. And so, along with it being close to the time of writing, we also have the added benefit that John was actually an eyewitness. It's an eyewitness account. And being an eyewitness is something which we all know stands up in a court of law today. You know, if there was something which happened and everything, it's like, all right, call your witnesses. If an eyewitness is reliable, boom, they take that into consideration and sentences are done one way or another. Is that a good way of explaining that? Okay. So, John is an eyewitness. And if the claims made by John in this gospel were not true, there would have been other people around during that time who could have just said, no, John, that's not true, and they could have discredited exactly what he was saying. But we don't have any evidence of somebody standing up and saying, actually, John, that's not true. That's not an accurate account. And so, again, it gives added weight for us that what John has written is an accurate account and it can be relied upon. So John was also, you know, he was one of the Lord's 12 disciples, but before he was one of the Lord's disciples, he was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. But when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, you know what? He must increase, I must decrease. You're better off following him, basically. That's paraphrasing. He was also called by Jesus as one of the sons of thunder. Now, yeah. It's interesting because John is very much the disciple of love. His letters, his writings have all sort of like expressing love and everything, but here he's called one of the sons of thunder and he got that name because, you know, when he was rolling with Jesus, they went to a certain Samaritan village and the Samaritans didn't want to receive Jesus. They said, Jesus, bruv, shall we just call down fire and burn them up? And so and Jesus said, you know what? You don't even know what spirit you're of. So, and Jesus said, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so Jesus just moved on to another village. In a sense, wiped the dust off his feet and he moved on. He kept it moving. John is the same author of the epistles or letters of 1st, 2nd and 3rd John. So as you're going through your Bible and you see 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, the same author as the Gospel of John. And he, interestingly, is the only disciple not to be martyred. All of the other disciples were killed for the profession of their faith, but John was not. And tradition says that when he was an old man in Rome, they tried to boil him. They tried to boil him and kill him, but he didn't get boiled. He didn't die. And so what they did was they got rid of him by sending him in exile to the island of Patmos. And when he was on the island of Patmos, he was caught up in the spirit and he received the revelation, which is the final book in your Bibles, which is the book of Boom. And this was written between AD 95 and 96. See, very close again to the actual events. And so the Gospel of John, very amazing. And as we're going to look through it, it's the Gospel of John, just like all the scriptures, is layered. You know, you approach the Bible and you can receive milk from it or you can receive meat from it, if you know what I mean. It's there so that the babe in Christ can actually just read something and understand. But then for the person who wants to dig deeper and find that more meaning, then it's bottomless to what you can understand, to what you can have revealed to you about Jesus. So as we go through the Gospel of John, you know, we're going to camp on a few words, we'll probably camp on a few verses, and we're going to just see how the Lord will just take us, you know, to another dimension of his wisdom and knowledge. And so, I don't know if you've got your Bibles with you, but if you do, the Gospel of John, you know, usually and generally when we're looking at any book, we start where? At the beginning. But interestingly, John doesn't necessarily start his book at the beginning. And as I said, the book is very, very layered. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look exactly how John has presented this book. He does jump into chapter 1, verse 1, but the reason behind why he wrote the book is actually found in chapter 20, if you have your Bibles, verse 30 to 31. And if you have your Bibles and you're there, when you're there, if you could say amen. Amen. Okay. And if you're a little bit slow, you can say amen again. All right, cool. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, this is John's starting point. And it's like John got to this point in a sense, wanted to write this, and then worked his way backwards. Starts from here, but he works his way. He's going to write. It's like he started with this premise and then he works backwards to form his account. And as he worked backwards, he then selected his information to actually formulate what he wants to present. And once he had selected his information, as I said, it's layered, you've got to stick with me. As he selected his information, it's like he then wrote the first 18 verses of chapter 1. So the thing I just read in chapter 20, verse 30, is the postscript. But chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is the prologue. Have I confused you all? Right. So he starts with And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe and you may have life in his name. You see, we see John's specific intention in writing this gospel. It was not to give a full account of the life of Jesus. It was not to give this whole list of all the miracles that Jesus performed. But John is being very intentional in giving the contrast of many other signs that are not written with the, but these signs are written. So the signs which are written are very important. We have to grasp that. And they're important for a twofold purpose. Firstly, that you and I would get this from reading this, would have this personal conviction within our hearts and mind that Jesus is the Christ. And that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that secondly, believing you and I may have life and life in his name. So John, with these two verses, is basically saying, you know, it isn't good enough just to simply believe that Jesus is God. It's not good enough just to have this mental assent or just an acknowledgement that Jesus is God. He says, you know, in James chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. So just believing in God, yeah, I believe in a higher power. I believe there's something out there. Yeah, it's all good. It's not good enough. We have to go on. We have to believe that in Jesus there is life and there's life in his name, which should have an effect on us. It should get us to change the way we live, change the way we conduct ourselves. Now, the word life that John uses here in verse 31, if you're sticking with me, is the Greek word Zoe. Now, probably some of you may even know someone called Zoe. But Zoe means life. And in the Greek, it actually means the life principle. And this is used in contrast to a word that is not actually even mentioned, but it is obviously implied because it is the antithesis of the word Zoe. Antithesis. One of those words. It's the opposite. It's the, yeah, that. And that's called thanatos. And thanatos means the death principle. So John's saying that you may believe, and believing in him you may have life. That kind of like gives me the impression that you could be alive but you don't have life. There's something else going on. You get that? Because you need to believe in Jesus to have life. So you must have this other thing called thanatos going on. And that's how, you know, in the Greek mindset, they always had these two, they always mentioned these two in balance. Life and death. And, you know, we all have both principles, in a sense, working within us. Because we're alive, but we're also dying. We have this death, we all die. We have this death principle working. But John is actually mentioning something quite deep here, if you can receive it. He says, because in Christ, he's saying Christ is offering you something different. Christ is offering you something new. Christ is offering you the opportunity to enter into this Zoe life, which has no thanatos. No thanatos, no sin, no corruption. And This is what John, as I said, he kind of like starts from this premise and works back. This is what he wants to attempt to do. He wants to attempt to prove to his audience that, do you know what? I'm going to lay out the information there so that you can be convinced in your own mind, in your own heart, which will lead about a change in your life because you give your life to Jesus and start living your life for Jesus. And then by doing that, you would have Zoe life with no thanatos. That's quite deep. Well, I think it's deep anyway. And so what John does is he bases his gospel account around seven signs and seven I am statements. And I mentioned numbers before, didn't I? Seven is the number of completion. There's completeness going on here. It's the number of God. Number eight, we know, is the number of new beginnings. And so he wants to give us signs. Now, signs are important. Would you agree? Amen. Because signs, they point to something else, don't they? They point to something. They give us information. They have the ability to give us direction. They add proof of something else. So, for example, silly example, but if there was a sign right above me there, and it said toilets, and it had an arrow pointing that way, and I came through that door, I know which direction to walk in to get to a toilet, wouldn't I? So they give us information, they give us direction, but the sign in and of itself is not, so if it was the toilet sign there, that's not the toilet, is it? Boom. It points us to something. Okay? And just thinking about this in the natural, if we were to begin a journey to go to a particular place where we had never been before, we usually start, if you're a man, we know how to get to places because we're just like that. That's just how we roll. Amen. Men are good at directions, isn't it? Oh, I thought I was going to start hearing. No, women, you are slow on that one. Isn't it, guys? Amen? Yeah. Amen. We know how to get where we're going still. Yeah. Amen. No. Anyway, no, I take it back. Don't beat me up afterwards. But yeah, if we've never been somewhere, we usually sort of like get a rough idea of where we go in. At least, is it north, south, east, or west? We start heading in that direction. And, you know, if we're traveling on the motorway, for example, most of us have traveled on the motorway, we naturally look for signs, don't we? We look for signs to see if we're going in the right direction. On the motorway, we could be on the right motorway, but going in the completely wrong direction, which is not fun. Some of us may have done that, amen? I say to my shame as well. So, signs help us to check the direction we're going in. They help us to check our distance as well. If we're on the motorway, you know, it's always comforting to me if I'm traveling to somewhere like, I'll use Birmingham, 200 miles or something-ish. And then you start traveling, you see 200 miles, and your heart goes, okay. And then as you're journeying, 150, 100, 50, 20. It's like you start feeling like, oh, we're getting there type of thing. So they encourage us with distance and, you know, and they point to us to the destination we want to go to. And also signs help us from danger, don't they? It's if we're on a motorway as well, we don't want to be getting off on the wrong exit and with oncoming traffic, we want to make sure we're on the right side of the road doing the right thing. Sticking it to motorways and everything, it does my heart when somebody's sort of like in the right-hand lane and they want to take the exit and they just... They're horrible. Anyway, that was just a personal thing. But yeah, they keep us from danger. If we wasn't on a motorway and we was driving down the road and we saw a no-entry sign, you don't go for a no-entry sign, do you? Brian, you don't, do you? So, signs are important. for direction, distance, destination, danger, and I'm sure you can add many more, many, many more things. And as I said before, and if nothing else, signs are important because they give us hope. Traveling to Birmingham, you know, 100 miles, to, well, 50, 25, boom, we're there. But as I said before, signs not the actual thing. And John's going to use these things to say, these signs are pointing to something else. They're pointing to something which is bigger. They're pointing to something which is able to bring about conviction and change within your life. So we need signs, because signs keep us on the right track. And this is what John wants to do for his gospel. He gives us the signs to prove that we're on the right track, so that we can confidently trust in Jesus and we can journey with him through our lives with him. You see, Jesus is the one who gives us direction. You know, Jesus is the one who helps us to mark off our distance. You know, as believers, if we've been around the block with the Lord a couple of times, we don't always necessarily, as we're walking with the Lord, see the change, but then we kind of look back and think, wow, I'm not actually the same person anymore. I don't freak out when somebody cuts me up on the road. You know, I don't respond to things in the same way. I feel like I've got a lot more time, and, you know, you can fill in the blanks. But, you know, you can confidently say, yeah, man, the Lord's done a work. I didn't even really see it, but the Lord has done his work, and he continues to do his work. So we journey with Jesus. He gives us direction. We're able to mark off distance with him. He promises to get us to our destination. You know, it may be a bumpy road for some of us, but he promises to get us there. And he keeps us from danger, and the Lord is the one who gives us hope. And it's lovely to have hope in a world which, you know, everything just seems to be messed up. And so John says in chapter 20, verse 30, but these are written that you, see, it's personal, that you, that me, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is. That Jesus is the Christ, which I said before, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, Jesus has been given a name which is above every single name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, again, if you were making notes, seven signs. The first sign, as we're going to start landing now and closing, the first sign is that Jesus turned water into wine. And by doing this, Jesus is basically saying the ritual of law is now replaced by the reality of grace. The second sign is the healing of the nobleman's son. And what the Lord is saying through this, or what John is sharing with us through this, is that the gospel brings spiritual restoration. The healing of the paralytic, and this is describing how weakness is replaced by strength. The feeding of the multitude is stating that Christ satisfies spiritual hunger. Walking on the water, the Lord is able to transform fear to faith. Giving sight to the blind, Jesus overcomes darkness and brings light. And raising Lazarus from the dead, the gospel brings people from death, thanatos, to life, Zoe life. So, question is, how do we respond to this? You see, just as the Lord has, you know, given us a new beginning as a family, as a church, Calvary Chapel East Dulwich, you know, it's a new beginning, but the Lord gives us that new beginning and he continues to give us new beginnings, doesn't he? When we flop and we drop the ball, it's like, you know, we know that with a genuine and repentant heart, we can come to the Lord and he dusts us off and allows us to, you know, continue just to walk with him and serve him and love him. And he promises that, you know, when we do these things and we're genuine in it, genuine in repentance, that he remembers those things no more. As far as the east is from the west, I don't remember those things. And the whole fact of the matter is this. If we all decided we're going to start walking east, yeah, how far would we have to go until it becomes west? It's like, when does... You get me? It's like... It's a sphere, isn't it? It's a globe. It's like, he's actually saying, it's never ending. I don't forget those things. Into the sea of forgetfulness. Boom. He's able to do that because he's God. And so, as we have a new beginning here corporately, may I encourage us all to have, yeah, maybe a milestone and maybe a new beginning individually. Lord, you know what? I'm going to continue to do what I know you've called me to do. Or Lord, I've never ever sought you for what you have for my life. Let me do that today. Let me seek you today. You know, the Lord wants to draw us closer to him. He wants us to dig deeper into his word. Not so that we can get boosted up and we can just say, oh yeah, look what I know about the Lord. Or look what I do for the Lord. But so that we can bring glory to his name. It's not about us. It's about him. And so, just as in almost closing, John chapter 7 verse 38 says, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his or her heart will flow rivers of living water. And that's what we want to be around here. We want to be that flow of fresh living water. Not government juice. Fresh living water. And so next week, what we're going to do is we're going to actually touch upon the opening of this gospel, the prologue. And, you know, we're going to explore those lovely verses which God says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, Zoe life, and the life was the light of men. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity that we could just look into your word and be encouraged by it, to glean from it. And Lord, our desire, Lord, is to allow your word just to do its surgery and its work individually and corporately. So move on us by your spirit, Lord. Help our conversations as we, you know, share songs, Lord, and as we have fellowship with each other, Lord. Let our conversation be rich in you to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.